Are you ready? Okay, next.
Hello.
Hi.
As you can probably tell by the way I'm dressed, I'm not a lawyer. I'm just a law student. But nobody asks this question, so I'll just ask it generally, and I can't draw upon any personal experiences, so I'm sorry. But before you touched upon how, like, you know, like 2 centuries ago, we would lift up the community over the individual, and that kind of shifted where we are now. And I know you kind of touched upon it on her question, I think. But what do you really do when it's like you're faced with this and your client, you have to actually serve your client, but it might actually have like repercussions for the community, or when, like, I guess like man's law or God's law will collide, kind of like if we are violating fire code or something.
Well,
hypothetically.
Well, no. I think, listen, tell me if I'm getting this right. My sister right there in front of you, she asked me about this a little bit, is because the law is set up more and more over the last 100 years to help the individual get free from the community and basically not... That's the reason why I think, as a Christian, since you think there's something of an imbalance there, you can just maybe... don't encourage your client to pull out all the guns and use all the weapons that the culture has given him or her to just basically, you know, take no prisoners and shoot everybody dead. I mean, things are set up so that there's all kinds of damage a person can do now. And so that's not asking the person to break the law. You just may be, as a Christian, one of the ways to get a certain amount of balance is just to not necessarily push your client to use all. See, I can imagine a situation in which, for your reputation, maybe for your law firm, maybe even for your fee, it would be good to encourage your client to do some stuff that you know is going to damage a lot of people, and yet it's legal, it's fine, everybody will be happy except the people you're damaging. And maybe as a Christian you say, I'm not going to encourage that. And then if the client says, doesn't bring it up, then you have actually lost a certain maybe amount of money or prestige or something like that, but you've actually helped human flourishing just by not suggesting that. So that's why I do think we have to do our best to try to encourage non-rapacious, non-vindictive, scorched earth policies with our clients, even though the law makes it possible to do it.
Well, what about on the flip side where, and I'm sure, you know, lawyers have done this, Christian or not, just for, you know, morally help the individual by maybe breaking a law or something?
Well, I don't think the lawyer, you can't. I mean, I suppose you might. See, that's when I say you might, but you can't. What I mean is the lawyer's not supposed to do that. Obviously, you could get in, and this is good, you can get in enormous trouble if you are helping your client break the law. And I don't know if there's any country in the world where that's... I mean, you're an officer of the court, so you're not supposed to do it. Now, if you feel the law is unjust, you can say, I think the law is unjust, but it's still my job to tell you, here's what the law is. Because I know this, and that is that as bad as it is to have a country with a bad law, it's even worse to be in a country where there's no rule of law, where people just ignore the laws. And I hope you don't think I'm mixing metaphors. I recently read a book that actually said, it's the worst thing for a child is not that the parents are laying down the right rules, but that the parents aren't laying down any rules. I mean, it's almost like if you grow up with parents that have a set of standards, and when you get older, you reject them, you're still a healthier person than if you actually had parents that never laid anything down at all. So I think even if you feel like the law isn't very good, you got to tell your client what the law is. You might even say, I think it's a rotten law, but that's what it is, and I can't advise you to go against it. I don't know. I think that's right, but you would know better than me. You should never help your client by helping them disobey the law, because that is actually not helping. Like I said, that in the micro, it seems like that's the way to help them. But in the macro, it doesn't help the society to make it easy for people to... Places where people ignore the law are horrible places. So now, there's such a thing as civil disobedience, and by the way, the Bible actually condones it. You know that. But that still needs to be more principled. It needs to be more thought out. It's not civil disobedience to say to your client, I'm going to help you break this law. That's not only could you get sued for malpractice, I don't think it's right for society. It's bad. It's another thing to say, here is a law that is really unjust, and therefore I'm going to kind of openly disobey it, and I'll get myself arrested for it, but that's my civil disobedience witness, in a prophetic witness for justice. That's different. I think actually that's okay, frankly, but it's not okay to sort of covertly hide the fact that you're helping to break a law. Okay, somebody else over here.
Mm-hmm. I think the right now in the news, when the religion comes out and the legal debates, it's a lot about taking religion out of the law, like take down the Ten Commandments that's on the courthouse steps and things like that. And a lot of Christian lawyers that I speak to are very offended by it. Personally, I'm not that offended by it. I actually am not that against it. But I'm thinking, what's your view as a lawyer? Do you think it's a Christian cause that you should fight for to keep that in the legal field?
You mean it's like the Ten Commandments in public space?
Or in God we trust in every courtroom?
Yeah, I wouldn't be offended by it, but I'm a little bit like you at saying I'm not offended by it either way. I'm not offended at all. I mean, I said that there's a myth to the idea of neutrality, that our laws are not based on religious ideas. They are. They all are. Somebody's religion's going to win. I've got, in fact, I think I brought it with me. If you have never read this, and actually I think this is an old professor of Bill Taylor's, I believe, but there's a guy named Arthur Leff. Wasn't he a professor of yours at Yale before your time? You mean you're not as old as you look? Oh, I'm sorry, Bill. But a guy named Arthur Leff, who used to teach at Yale, wrote an article. Yeah, I can see this. Duke Law Journal. I don't know how. December 1979, called Unspeakable Ethics on Natural Law. You know, if you're a lawyer, you got to read that thing. It's unbelievable. It's not that easy to find because it's not online. And I only have my own. I lost my Xerox copy of it. But anyway, it's the Duke Law Journal, December 1979, Unspeakable Ethics on Natural Law. And what he actually does is he says, if you don't believe in God, then the only question is whose set of faith assumptions gets to tell everybody else what is right and what is wrong. And he says, when you put it like that, he puts it this way. He says, when you put it like that, you realize nobody wants to talk about the fact that there is no alternative, that everybody is basically arguing for an approach to justice that's based on his or her unprovable faith assumptions about human nature, about human flourishing, about God, about right and wrong. And therefore, absolutely everybody is enshrining their religion in the public square. Everybody's trying to do it. And so the fact that we have something quite as, I mean, it's easy to see when Christians are trying to do it. It's just more subtle when secular people are trying to do it. That's the reason why I'm really not offended either way. However, I doubt that it gets much done to argue for In God We Trust or the Ten Commandments. It would be, to me, not the best use of my time if I was a Christian who wanted to renew the culture. I wouldn't go there, but I wouldn't be offended by it either. Somebody else? Yeah.
Two more.
Okay.
I actually think you answered this question partially two questions back to the gentleman over there, but I just wanted to ask it in a more specific sense, or there's a way to ask it for everyone that's not specific to lawyers, which is, how do you deal with a situation where your only choices are sinful? And I was thinking about this particularly in a sense. I'm not a lawyer yet. I was sitting in my law school class on civil procedure, and we were talking about the discovery phase of litigation, where you get to ask the other side questions about what was going on, take depositions and whatnot. And I was thinking back to actually your sermon on the commandment about bearing false witness.
Mm-hmm.
And I liked how you said that's not just about lying. You can bear false witness by telling the truth.
Misrepresenting, right.
Just being very technical in the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And in one sense, the answer is obvious but hard, which is you shouldn't do it.
Right.
And I think that covers most situations. But then there is the situation where you do it because you know that if the other side gets a hold of this, mm-hmm. They're going to abuse your client. And
yeah.
In that sense, it seems wrong to take it upon yourself, because you're not representing yourself. You're representing someone else to say, I can't do this because I would be bearing false witness. It's a tricky situation. It seemed to be stuck between a rock and a hard place.
Well, now, you know, the only real way for me to be a good advisor to you would be if you gave me 5 or 6 case studies. And it'd be a little easier for me to say yes, no, 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 and I'll tell you why. So, but I'm actually going back to my brother in the corner when I try to say that in some of these cases, you have to be guided by, you have to be informed by places in the Bible, and it does give you a direction and it does give you boundaries, but very often doesn't give you an exact point. You're still going to have to use your own wisdom. But let me really throw a monkey wrench in here. Are you as a Christian obligated when you're in the Netherlands and it's 1943 and you're hiding Jews in the basement and the Nazis have come to the door and they want to know whether you have any Jews in the basement? And if you say yes, they'll come in, they'll take them away and kill them. Are you obligated as a Christian to say yes? And there's no, as far as I know, there's like almost no Christian, no matter how conservative, there's no Christian ethicist in the world that believes you should say yes. And the reason is that they have actually, by their evil, have forfeited their right to the truth at that point. And what you're actually doing by giving them the truth is you're making it easy for them to sin against the human race and against you and against these people. And that's not loving. In fact, it's really not in the interest of truth. You say, oh my, wow, great, oh, thank you, Tim. Because now I'm back to the place where if I know the other side can abuse my client under any circumstances, I don't have to tell them the truth. No. See, where do you draw that line? And the answer is, I don't. Give me some cases. But I needed to say that there is an endpoint. There is a place at which you can look at your client and you can say, it's not even a misrepresentation. But I'm not going to, you know, we're going to do our best to keep that from getting public. That's not the same thing as a misrepresentation. It just means, see, if by hiding something, you're really giving people a very false impression of the truth, that's hard. Though in extreme cases like the Nazis at the door, it's okay. But in most cases, I would say, this is what I mean by saying you need to have cases. In many cases, when you say, well, if we keep that from being public, what that does is it keeps the other side from being able to abuse my client, so I'm going to try to keep it back. It's not even a real misrepresentation, though there's no doubt that they're not getting the full picture. And see, what's the difference between that and a misrepresentation? Well, it's probably a fuzzy line. But that's what I mean by saying there are... the idea of telling the... having the Bible... If, well, for example, there's a couple of places in the Old Testament where Rahab lies to save the spies. John Murray taught systematic theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia for many years, an incredibly conservative man. You know, he was part of the, he was a Highlander, Scot. He was in World War I. He was part of the Black Watch, which was a really, you know, tough bunch of soldiers. He lost one of his eyes. And all of his students used to say, you see the friendly eye? That's the glass one. And yet he wrote a book, which is a fascinating book of ethics called Principles of Conduct. And in there he has one called The Sanctity of Truth, in which he comes right up against the fact that that Rahab lies to save the lives of the Israelite spies in Jericho. And there's in fact, even in battle, the point was God says to Joshua, now here's how you're going to take the city. You guys hide, you know, 2/3 of your army, go forward with 1/3 of your army. When they come out to charge, you run, and they'll come after you into the valley, and then the 2/3 that are hidden, come on down and kill them. It's a lie. That's a misrepresentation, big time. But John Murray is trying to say, you know, this is a war and they've attacked you, and so you know that. So he actually it's amazing. He navigates that and then says, okay, is that a slippery slope? Sure, it's a slippery slope. Actually, there's lots of slippery slopes, but you don't have to go down it, and you have to be informed by other parts of the scripture. And so the answer is, yeah, there might be some times in which you hold it back because you don't want your client to be abused, but it should not be a really overt misrepresentation. I just won't go. Don't go there. So there we go. I could take one more, though, I was told. No? Yes, go ahead.
Oh, hi, Pastor. As lawyers, we all have duties to uphold the law. And I think as Christians, we also have certain duties as well. And my question is directed at politics. And how far do you think a Christian lawyer should be involved with the politics of today, especially dealing with conservative Christian issues, for example, such as gay rights, marriage, separation of church and state, and other things that are ultra conservative and highly controversial. Like, where should a Christian stand on these? Christian lawyers stand on these perspectives?
Well, I think you need to follow your conscience, and if you feel like it'd be really, really bad for society, if you think it'd be really bad for society for same-sex marriage to go through, then for you to work against it is actually almost your duty as a citizen. As far as I know, that citizens are supposed to be politically and culturally engaged, and if you have a disengaged citizenry, it's bad. And even though if everybody gets engaged and everybody's saying, this is what I think will be best for our society and our people, and this is what's best for the common good, and yet they have different opinions of it, it's much better for society for us to be out there working together and contending. If we do it civilly, if we do it without demonizing the other, then for everybody to just sort of pull back. However, Mark Knoll, before the last election, pointed out that even though, and it was one of the questions that John actually didn't ask me, it was on there, you know, the Bible says you have to care about the poor. The Bible doesn't say to what degree that should be through private charity or that should be through government redistribution of income through taxation. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. But we have to care about the poor. So it's your job as a Christian to decide, probably, I think wisdom is that you split the difference, that you don't want a government that doesn't care about the poor, but you don't want the government to sort of create dependency either. So Mark Knoll said there's six or seven things. One of them is marriage and family, but there are six or seven things in which Christians ought to be concerned about justice and equity and human flourishing in the area of law. And some of them had to do with the poor, and some had to do with the environment. And he said if you actually read the Bible carefully, you'll see that some biblical concerns tend to push you kind of rightward and some tend to push you kind of leftward. And that, and he makes a really good case that neither the Republican nor the Democratic Party really address the full range of what most Christians would want to see. So what you do is you inhabit your party. You're going to choose a party. It would actually be a bad thing. It's bad the fact that the average black Christian in this country, I mean, 90% of black Christians are Democrat, and such a huge percentage of white Christians are Republican. It's not good. If you go to Europe or Britain, other places like that, because Christians are distributed across the spectrum, they actually have more. They think they actually have more clout, and they're also less alarming to people. And therefore, no, it's really true. And they actually do have more clout, as you know, because if everybody decides. You know, if Democrats know that black people are going to vote Democratic, whether or not we, you know, really do anything for them, and if Republicans know white evangelicals are all going to vote, and a lot of you aren't black or white, I know. So, but nevertheless, you see, the point is, be distributed across the spectrum, inhabit your party, realize that it's almost like if I was a Democrat, I would want to, I think, work for some pro-life stuff. If I was a Republican and I was, you know, opposing same-sex marriage, I would want to do some environmental stuff, or I'd want to do something for the, you know, something about, you know, justice for the poor in the city that would have to do with the government and being more equitable in some area. So what I'd want to do is I'd want to lean against my own party to some degree, and yet at the same time, everybody's got certain issues that are really dear to you and that you feel like God's put on your heart, and you'll probably be part of the party that most deals with them, even though you may not like some other things that your party does. So I think you need to be humbly and graciously and generously involved in politics, frankly, and be very careful about demonizing the other side and saying, you know, I'm good and you're evil. That's really careful. Actually, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and you're a sinner too. So, you know, there's a lack of that. You know, in fact, if you're demonizing me, it's obviously you don't know grace, but hopefully you will. That's the only difference between us. So with that attitude, go ahead. Now what? Now it's it. Okay.
I'm going to ask Eric Yoon to come up and close us in prayer. Eric is one of the leaders of the Legal Fellowship, and before we do close, I want to remind you again that we have meetings coming up over the next few months. We'd love to see you at any of these breakfasts or dinners. We have some of these calendar of events, folders here, whatever you want to call these flyers. They're on the table out there if you want to know about the dates. Eric, would you close? Thanks.
Okay, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this wonderful opportunity to reimagine and gain a new perspective on the profession that you've given us, that we too are gardeners cultivating the culture of production. You've reminded us this evening of the many idols that we lawyers as humans can and do worship in our professional lives. And also through Tim's teaching and our discussions reminded us of the spiritual tools that you've also given us to identify and hopefully overcome such idols. We are humbled by your grace and providence in placing us in this time and this place where the rule of law prevails, so that we can in fact be lawyers and be able to apply the lessons that we've learned to practice, all to glorify you and your kingdom. We, as we all head back to work Monday morning, or in some of our cases, perhaps Saturday morning, we pray that you would allow us to retain what the lessons that we've learned today, not just let it be a fleeting moment of a good feeling, and to remember it thereafter, and to apply these lessons in our profession. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.